Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of these studies, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, as our chairman has announced. And in our opening study today, what we're going to try and do is to establish the key theme or the key idea of the Gospel of Luke. And you'll probably know that each of the Gospels is considered to reveal one of the faces of the cherubim. So by way of opening session, we're going to consider the faces of the cherubim and to see exactly which face was shown in the Gospel of Luke and what exactly that face might be about. And in fact, this story begins in Genesis chapter 3, because if you come to the third chapter of Genesis, you'll remember that this story in Genesis chapter 3, at the very end of the chapter, when Adam and Eve were going to be driven forth from the garden, we're told these words in Genesis 3 and verse 23. It says, "Therefore Yahweh Elohim sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim." Of course, you'll know, by the way, that the word cherubim shouldn't have S on the end, because a cherub is the singular, and cherubim is the plural. And of course, I am in Hebrew is masculine plural, and O-T-H is feminine plural. So Yahweh Tsevaot, O-T-H is feminine plural, but anything with I-M, the Nephilim, is masculine plural. So here, cherubim doesn't actually need an S on the end of it, because it's already a plural word. So he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we're not told what the cherubim were on this particular occasion, although, of course, as the divine record is going to unfold, we're going to find that the cherubim are symbols of the manifestation of God, a manifestation of the presence of God. Now, what's interesting about this particular record in the story of Genesis is that in the next chapter, we're told in the 13th verse concerning Cain. It says that Cain said unto Yahweh, Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Now, in the Hebrew, the word face there, "from thy face shall I be hid," is panim. It actually means faces. Now, it actually is always panim in the Hebrew. It's always in the plural. So one of the things that Cain laments is that in being driven forth and being driven away, that he would be hid forever from the faces of God. And if we were to ask, well, what are the faces of God that Cain would be driven away from, we believe that the answer is that, well, it was the faces of the cherubim of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, the symbol of God's presence amongst his people, that Cain would be cut off from fellowship with God because he would be driven forth and would see the faces no longer. Of course, Genesis doesn't tell us how many faces or what the faces were, just that Cain would be cut off from the faces of God as part of his punishment. Well, of course, when we come to the prophecy of Ezekiel and to the first chapter, we're told not only what the faces were, but how many faces there were finally, because in the first chapter of Ezekiel, we're told, aren't we, of the story of the faces of the cherubim, because in Ezekiel 1 and verse 6 it says, well, verse 5 for connection, "Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. And then verse 10 tells us that as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle, thus were their faces. Now, of course, we know that in Ezekiel chapter 1 that when Ezekiel saw the vision of the cherubim and the vision, therefore, of the faces of the cherubim, that he's viewing the whole picture as it arrives from the north, says verse 4. That the cherubim were traveling southwards, coming from the north. So when Ezekiel sees them, he sees them obviously standing from the south, and they are traveling towards him. Now, I've got a picture of this, which it may not be a very pretty one in terms of color, but it'll give you the idea. So here we have the story then of the faces of the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. So remember that Ezekiel is standing to the south. So therefore the first face that he sees, the face directly in front of him, the face coming towards him, as verse 10 says, it's the face of the man. And then, of course, from where he's looking, which is on the south side, it says that they also have the face of a lion on the right side. And that, of course, is correct. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. And the face of the eagle, of course, is the face that is the furthest away from Ezekiel, because it's to the north. It's the face that was to the top of the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1. So now we know what Genesis wasn't able to tell us, and that is that there are four faces of the cherubim. And not only are there four faces, but there is a face to the north, a face to the south, a face to the east, a face to the west, and that each face is different, because we have the man and the lion and the ox and the eagle. Now, if you come back to Numbers chapter 2 just for a moment, although this is not our story, it's just an interesting digression, and it's one of those things that you should tuck away, of course, in the back of your minds, because in Numbers chapter 2 we have what's called the four square encampment of Israel. And the Jews themselves believed that the four faces of the cherubim became the ensigns, the ancestral standards of the four leading houses of the encampment of Israel. So we're told this in Numbers 2 and verse 1, where it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house." So you see, each side of the encampment had a standard, a flag, as it were, a banner, an ensign that represented that side of the encampment. Well, here's the sides. So verse 3 says that on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. So looking at that chart there, you see from Ezekiel chapter 1, if the standard of Judah is on the east, well, then we would expect that the standard of Judah relates to the lion. And then we're told in Numbers 2 and verse 10, it says, "And on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies." So Reuben to the south, of course, answers to the cherubic face of the man. And then we're told in Numbers 2 and verse 18, it says, "On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies." So the west side, therefore, answers to the face of the ox, which is now, therefore, the standard of Ephraim. And finally, in Numbers 2 and verse 25, "The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies," which answers in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1 to the face of the eagle. So we've got four faces, you see, and this answers to the four square encampment of the nation of Israel. These are the cherubic manifestations that are seen in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, come to the book of Revelation, because at the end of the story, we're told this in Revelation chapter 4. And there's just a couple of interesting things that we want to notice there by way of understanding. In Revelation chapter 4, we're told these words in the, we'll take the sixth verse, for connection. It says in the sixth verse, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, you see that word beast there in Revelation chapter 4? That's not a good translation of the word beast. It's not a wild beast. In fact, the word here is different to another word that's going to be used for beasts later on in the book of Revelation. The word for beast here in Revelation 4 and verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, etc., is really a word that ought to be translated quite literally from the Greek, the living creatures. And of course, as soon as you hear that phrase, the living creatures, well, your mind immediately goes back to Ezekiel chapter 1, because that's what Ezekiel 1 talked about, that there were four living creatures that came forth in the unfolding glory of that chapter. So here is a connection, therefore, with the cherubim of Ezekiel 4, and now Revelation 4 shows us those cherubic manifestations in their final form. And here they are, verse 7. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf or an ox, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, by the way, what's really interesting about these cherubim of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is, well, read Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "And when he'd taken the book, the four beasts fell down before the Lamb. And they sung a new song," verse 9, "saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." So the four beasts fall down and say that thou hast redeemed us to God. So the beasts, the cherubic beasts of Revelation 4 and 5, are none other than the saints themselves. This is the final manifestation of the cherubim, and it's us, brothers and sisters, in the age to come. And there's still the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. But now it's the saints in glory in the age to come. So therefore, it's not too surprising, is it, in the middle of this story of the cherubim, that if the cherubim are a symbol of the manifestation of the Father, that somewhere in the story of the cherubim we'll find the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the manifestation of his Father, the perfect manifestation of his Father. And of course, that becomes the first intriguing clue to the puzzle of the Gospels, because one of the questions has been, of course, why are there four Gospels? And I suppose one of the very best answers is because there are four faces of the cherubim. And each face was going to deal with a different aspect of divine manifestation. And so the four Gospels are going to give us four different aspects of Christ as the manifestation of his Father. And Christ is the perfect Israel. Embodied with him are all the things that Israel should have stood for as a people, and where they had failed, our Lord Jesus Christ would triumph and succeed on behalf of Almighty God. So thus far, quite simple really, and so when we come to the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we have, we believe, the four faces of the cherubim, but they're all faces in this particular story of Christ. They're different aspects of Christ and how he manifested the Father. Now, that's really where it gets a little bit interesting, though, because there have been different views down through time of which gospel related to what face. And for the purposes of our study this particular week to come, I personally believe that the four faces of the Gospels answer very satisfactorily to the four faces in the order given in the book of Revelation chapter 4, so that Matthew is the face of the lion, which of course answers to Judah, from which tribe our Lord sprang. That Mark answers to the face of the ox. That Luke answers to the face of the man. And that John answers to the face of the eagle. Now, one of the interesting things about these four faces is I think there's been a little bit of confusion in the Brotherhood as to what exactly they might or might not represent. So let's just go through all four of them just momentarily, and then we're going to come back and look at the Gospel of Luke in a little more detail and to how the face of the man fits into that picture, and we're going to make a suggestion as to exactly what that face might be about, and then we're going to test our idea at the end by a couple of other interesting scriptural references. Because, you see, if we can get really to understand what the face of Luke is, then it will open up for us what the Gospel's all about and how we should see the Gospel and perhaps how we should even understand the Gospel. So let's start with the easy bits first. Let's start with the Gospel of Matthew, which is the face of the lion. So, of course, what does the Gospel of Matthew deal with? Well, it deals with Christ as... Now, this is where we've got to be careful, you see. It's Christ as the perfect what? And the answer is, by the way, not the perfect lion, but the perfect whatever the lion stands for. Now, what is the lion, therefore, a symbol of? And, of course, we believe that the lion is a symbol of kingship. That the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King. It is Christ from the standpoint of his royalty. Now, one of the interesting things, of course, as many of you will know, in the Gospel of Matthew, is that this Gospel has the most quotations from the Old Testament record, because over and over and over again, Matthew's Gospel in particular will take us back to the Old Testament to say that this man, the one of whom the Gospel speaks, is none other than the Messiah of the Old Testament, none other than the Son of David of the Old Testament, none other than the promised King of Israel, that he truly is the face of the lion. He's the ruler to come, who would come forth out of Bethlehem, Judah, although it was little among the thousands of that particular tribe. So Matthew is going to paint for us the face of the lion and show Christ as the perfect king. And I've got a little saying for each of these Gospels that I think captures the, as it were, the spirit or the essence of what it is that the Gospel is showing. And my little phrase for the Gospel of Matthew is that what it's illustrating is the mercy that rules. Some of these little sayings might sound paradoxical, but they're really the key. The mercy that rules. Because do you know that what Matthew's going to tell us is that this man is truly the Son of David. And if we are to know why and how is he the Son of David, the answer is because he shows the same mercy as King David. And that's the very key to the principle by which this man will rule. He rules, paradoxically, by the principles of mercy. So in Matthew's Gospel, we have the face of the perfect... Now, how shall we put this then? It's the face of the lion, but it's the face of the perfect king, isn't it? So then, now, what about the Gospel of Mark? Well, Mark is the face of the ox. And the face of the ox, of course, is, well, it's the animal of two things, by the way. It's the animal of service and the animal of sacrifice. This is the Old Testament animal of both service and sacrifice. And the whole of the spirit of the Gospel of Mark is the man who came to serve. He is the servant who suffers on behalf of his master. It is a gospel full of incident and event, of activity. The key word in the Gospel of Mark is the word euthyos, which means immediately or straightway or forthwith. There's a restless energy in the Gospel of Mark as our Lord marches off to do his master's bidding as his conscientious and obedient servant. He is the face of, well, not the perfect ox, but what the ox stands for. He's the face of the perfect servant. And this gospel will show him in that capacity. Now we get to the interesting bit, you see, because now when we come to the Gospel of Luke, we say, oh yes, now that's the face of the face of the perfect. Now we didn't say in Matthew that it's the face of the perfect lion, did we? We said it's the face of the perfect king, which is what the lion stands for. And in the Gospel of Mark, we didn't say that the Lord is the face of the perfect ox. We said it's the face of the perfect servant, which is what the ox stands for. And yet somehow, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, we say, oh yes, this is the face of the perfect man. Ah, yes, but what does the man stand for? The man is the symbol. We've got to get behind the man. We've got to find out what particular man Luke has in mind, because Christ is the face of the perfect something in this gospel, but I don't think we've got to the face yet. So can I just put Luke aside for a moment and we'll come back to it, you see. Let's come to the Gospel of John. Now, John is the face of the eagle. Now, what is the eagle a symbol of? Well, of course, I think sometimes in the Brotherhood we've said, well, this is the symbol of Christ as the manifestation of his Father. It's the symbol of the Spirit. Yes, but all the Gospels are symbols of manifestation because they're all faces of the cherubim. So you can't single out the Gospel of John and say that this is the Father manifest in the Son, because, well, all the Gospels are the Father manifest in the Son. And all the Gospels are cherubic faces of manifestation. Now, if you came face to face with an American eagle, brothers and sisters, I mean really face to face, what would be your overwhelming impression of the eagle? And I think there are two things that would strike your attention more than anything else if you came face to face with the face of an eagle. And that would be, first of all, the incredible intensity of its eyes and the incredible strength of its beak. You see, I think that the eagle in John's gospel is the face of the judge. That here are the symbols of judgment. Oh, by the way, I missed a couple of things, didn't I? So the little saying, firstly, for the Gospel of Mark, as with Matthew, which is the mercy that rules, so the Gospel of Mark is all about the humility that serves. The humility that serves is the great theme of the Gospel of Mark. Well, here in the Gospel of John, we have the face of the eagle, which is the face, we believe, of the judge. Of course, you'll judge after the thinking of the Spirit, the discernment of the Spirit, which is what the eyes of the eagle are all about. And so the theme of John's Gospel is the Spirit which discerns. The Spirit which discerns, because that's the key to true judgment. Our Lord had absolute discernment of those he came among. You know that one of the key words in the Gospel of John is the word to know. Jesus knew what they would do. Jesus knew what they thought. Jesus knew that they would come forth to do this. Jesus knew. And of course the word to know there means really to understand, but it's related to the Greek word to see. Jesus saw right into the hearts of those he came amongst. He had the discerning spirit eye of the eagle. And as a result of that, one of the other key words in the Gospel of John is the Greek word krino, which is the word for judge. It's one of the dominant words in the Gospel of John. So we don't say that the Lord is the face of the perfect eagle. We say he's the face of the perfect judge, because that's what the eagle represents. So are you with me so far in terms of this story? Now let me just test this idea then by letting you know another thought, and that's this, that it's been suggested, and I think rightly so, that the four faces of the Gospels are matched by the four major prophets. So we've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And that these four prophets match the four gospel records and show the same faces. Now, you see, the book of Isaiah is all about the glories of the kingdom age and the majesty of the king. It is a royal prophet. And so the themes of the book of Isaiah and the royal majesty of the kingdom answer to the gospel of Matthew and to the face of the lion and the Lord as the perfect king. So let's test the next gospel. So what's the book of Jeremiah all about? And the answer is that the spirit of Jeremiah is the suffering servant, isn't he? That's the theme of the prophecy of Jeremiah, the suffering servant of Yahweh, which answers to the gospel of Mark and to the spirit of the ox and the face of Christ as the perfect servant. So now let's jump again the third prophet and come to the fourth one. And the fourth major prophet is Daniel. So now, what is Daniel all about? Well, you know what Daniel's name means? The judgment of God. And the two great divisions of the book of Daniel are about God's judgments upon Israel and God's judgments upon the nations. That's the themes of the book of Daniel and the very meaning of his name. It is the book of judgment, of divine judgment. And therefore the book of Daniel answers to the gospel of John and to the face of the eagle and to the Lord as the perfect judge with the all-discerning eye of the Spirit. So now we come to the third gospel and to the third prophet. You see, now come and have a look at Ezekiel. In fact, can you do two things for me? Can you get Ezekiel chapter 1 in your left hand, and in your right hand, could you get the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3? And now I think that we begin to understand perhaps what the Gospel of Luke is all about and what exactly the face of the man is about in just a little more detail. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we're told in the first verse, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar." You know, Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1 doesn't say what it was the 30th year of. Was it the 30th year of the captivity? Well, no, it couldn't be. Was it the 30th year of Jehoiakim? No. Was it the 30th year of Nebuchadnezzar? No. So 30th year of what? Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. And you know that the answer it seems to be that it was the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. That it was the prophet himself who was 30 at the time that this particular message and revelation came to him. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Because we're told in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, it's in your margin, by the way, but we're told in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3 that the 30th year was the year that the ministrations for a priest began. That those of the house of Levi who were called to the priesthood began their ministrations in their 30th year. Numbers 4 and verse 3. And now Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1 says that when the vision came to the prophet, it came to pass, well, it began in his 30th year. Was Ezekiel a priest? Why, yes, he was. Because verse 3 says, "The word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest." So now we understand the significance of the 30th year in Ezekiel 1 verse 1, that the very year his prophetic ministry began was, in fact, the year that his priesthood began. He was to be a prophesying priest. Now, in Luke chapter 3, and I hope you've still got that in your other hand, do you remember what it says in Luke 3? It says in verse 22 of Luke 3, "The Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and the voice said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph." Ooh, now why does Luke chapter 3 tell us that the Lord was 30 years of age at this particular time? Other than to suggest that this man is a priest. And so he shall be, brothers and sisters, but not after the order of Levi, but after a different order of priesthood, but a priest he would be. And you know that it's only the Gospel of Luke who tells us that Jesus was 30 years of age when his ministry began. So does the Gospel of Luke answer to the prophecy of Ezekiel? And the answer is yes, I think so, because here is the prophecy of a priest. By the way, what's the key word in the book of Ezekiel? The answer is Son of Man. And the Gospel of Luke is all about the face of the man. But it's not just any sort of man that Luke has in mind. We believe that the face of the man in the Gospel of Luke is none other than the face of the priest. That it is a particular man. Do you know how the Gospel of Luke ends? How does the Gospel of Luke finish? Well, in Luke chapter 24, we're told this in the 50th verse. It says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple." Do you know that in Israel, who was it that blessed the people but the priests? How does the Gospel of Luke conclude? It ends with the Lord with his hands lifted up that he might bless his disciples as a ministering priest. And you know what happens? Even as he's blessing them in the act of priesthood, he's carried up into heaven, as it were, into the temple of God, into the holy place. Do you know that's how the Gospel of Luke finishes. Do you know how the prophecy of Ezekiel finishes? It finishes with a series of chapters on the temple of the age to come and of a ministering priest who shall lead the nation in their worship in that temple. Oh yes, I think that the face of the man in the Gospel of Luke is particularly about the face of the priest. Now, do you know one of the first criteria of priesthood was that he had to be selected from among his brethren. He had to share that principle of humanity with his brethren, because Hebrews is going to tell us that one of the great characteristics of a priest is that he was one who was able to have a sympathy with those that he came to minister among. And in order for the priest to have sympathy with those to whom and among whom he ministered, he needed to have been taken from among men. And so the humanity of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke is so that he might be that sympathetic priest amongst those that he came to minister for. So I don't think that when we say in the Gospel of Luke that this is Christ as the face of the perfect man, that we've quite gone far enough. I think we should say that this is the face of the perfect priest, and that's the particular man that the Gospel has in mind. You know that two of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke, and we haven't got time to look at them this morning, but two of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke are, firstly, that he is the man of universal compassion. It's one of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke, that our Lord is the man of universal compassion. And it's the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn it up, but just take a record of it. It's in Hebrews, chapter 5, and verse 1 and 2, it says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? And so compassion is one of the great features of priesthood, and it's one of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke, that this man, our Lord, is the man of universal compassion. The second great theme of the Gospel of Luke is the theme of salvation. Here is one of the key words of the Gospel, used far more extensively in the book of Luke than in the other Gospel records, that this is the Gospel of salvation, and that's the role, you see, of the priest. As Hebrews 7 and verses 24 and 25 says, this man continues ever because he hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And salvation, therefore, is a great theme in the Gospel of Luke that also answers to the work and to the responsibility of the priest among his people. The third great theme, by the way, is the theme of prayer. And that's not surprising either. The idea of prayer is absolutely predominant in the Gospel of Luke, far, far above anything else that's found in the Gospel records. And prayer, of course, is the priest in communion with the Father on behalf of the nation. Because the high priest of Israel went in with the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, that he might offer prayers and supplications, make intercession and petitions on behalf of Israel as a whole. The priest was a man of prayer, a man of communication with God. And the Gospel of Luke is the gospel of prayer because the face of the man in this chapter is the face of the priest. Now, just quickly then, come to two final references that just, I think, become good tests to this little story. In Revelation chapter 7, we're told of the sealing of the 12 tribes in the time to come. Of course, it's a spiritual sealing that's being referred to, but I just want you to notice something interesting about the tribes. In Revelation chapter 7, we're told, well, here are the tribes, verse 5 onwards. It says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Now, do you know that there are two tribes that have been omitted from the numbering of Revelation chapter 7. Two tribes that have been notably omitted from the numbering. And you'll notice something else strange, that Manasseh is there in verse 6, but so also is Joseph in verse 8. Now Joseph ought not to be there, because his two sons were there. Ephraim and Manasseh became the inheritors of the double portion in place of Joseph. So why is Manasseh there as well as his father, Joseph? That's the first question. And you notice in verse 7 that it says the tribe of Levi was sealed, but Levi was never counted amongst the 12 tribes, and they had no inheritance in the land. So why is Levi there? And the answer is that Joseph and Levi are there because they've displaced two other tribes that are removed from the numbering. You know what two tribes are removed? The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Now let me tell you something interesting about those two tribes. Do you know what the tribe of Dan stood for? You may not remember this record in Judges, and we shan't turn it up, but let me just give you the reference. In the days of Judges, there was a rival system of priesthood established, and that record is Judges 18, verses 30 and 31. And that rival priesthood was established in the tribe of Dan. So to the north, the tribe of Dan established a priesthood that rivaled the priesthood in Jerusalem. And I think that the reason why the tribe of Dan is removed in the numbering of the tribes in Revelation chapter 7 is because in the kingdom there will be no rival priesthood allowed. The Lord is priest after the order of Melchizedek, and there will be no other priesthood permitted in the kingdom age. And so that which stands for the principle of rival priesthood is removed from the numbering of Revelation chapter 7. So Dan is gone. And the other tribe that's gone is Ephraim. Now, of course, you know that when the 10 tribes broke away and formed the northern kingdom, that they collectively became known as the house of Ephraim. Ephraim is the name of the northern tribes. And they appointed another king to themselves. So just as Dan stood for the principle of a rival priesthood in Israel, so Ephraim became representative of a rival kingship in Israel, other than the house of David in Jerusalem. And in the age to come, brothers and sisters, there will be no rival kings allowed, will there? So that which stands for the principle of rival kingship is removed from the numbering. So Ephraim's gone. Now, just have a look at our chart from Ezekiel again for a moment, and let's just remind ourselves then. Now, Dan was the great tribe to the north that held the standard of the north. So what cherubic symbol is that? And the answer is the eagle. And Ephraim is the tribe to the west that held the standard of the west, and the standard of the west was the standard of the ox. So in the numbering of Revelation 7, Judah is still there, and Reuben is still there, and therefore the face of the lion and the face of the man are still there, but Dan is gone, and Ephraim is gone. So the face of the eagle and the face of the ox have disappeared. Now come and have a look at the book of Ezekiel. And now what chapter is it in Ezekiel that talks to us about the faces of the cherubim? And the answer is it's Ezekiel 41. So now let's just turn this up. Ezekiel 41 tells us that in the kingdom age there will be cherubim again. In fact, they're on the very outside of the building. As one walks in, one comes past the faces of the cherubim. And Ezekiel 41 tells us, reading from the 17th verse, to that above the door, even unto the inner house, and without, and by all the wall round about, within and without by measure, and it was made with cherubim and palm trees. So that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. Oh, you notice that? In the kingdom age, in the temple, it says there's only going to be two faces of the cherub, not four. Now, which two? Well, verse 19 says, well, there'll be the face of a man toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. So Ezekiel says that when the temple is built,